John chapter 5, verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that my Father has given me to finish, the very works I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you will accept glory from another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before your Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Lord, please be with us. Help me to be interesting. Help me to be true to what you teach. But please will you be with every one of us. Open our minds to understand it. And open our hearts to want to obey what you teach. For Christ's sake. Amen.
I don't know if you've heard of Dr. E.B. Roux. If you're a classic scholar, you're interested in Homer, you will know of him, because he was the man who translated Homer into the Penguin classic series. He'd been an agnostic all his life. Later, though, because he was a very good scholar, he was asked to translate the four Gospels for the same Penguin series. When his son heard this, he made this comment: "It's going to be interesting to see what Father will do with the four Gospels. It's going to be more interesting to see what the four Gospels will do with Father." He didn't have to wait very long. Within a year, Dr. E.B. Roux responded to the evidence that he saw in the Gospels, and he became a committed Christian. He joined a local church. He subsequently was asked to join the committee that produced the New English Bible. Now, John wrote his gospel to give people the key evidence. I don't know if you noticed when it was being read that the word testify between 31 and 40 comes 10 times. Testimony, evidence. John recorded what he thought of as key evidence, much as a barrister today will sift out all the sorts of evidence to present to court in order to convince the judge and jury. We've had as our key verse for this month, John 20, 21, John 20, 30, 31, do you remember it? If it's just left your knowledge, do flick over. John 20, 13, 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Christian faith is an evidence-based faith. I don't know if your discussion groups, and we came to believe most people's beliefs come from their society. If you're brought up in sort of India, you're either Muslim or Hindu, whatever society you come from. A lot of young people, their beliefs come from peer pressure. Truth seems to have very little to do with it nowadays. It's a disaster. Jesus is very keen that people should seek the truth. Now here in John 5, John selects, or Jesus selects, some key witnesses. There's obviously many, many more to support the claims that he's made earlier in this book, earlier in this chapter even, to be one with God his Father. John's already said much about who he is, but he acknowledges, and Jesus acknowledges here, that his testimony alone is not sufficient. He wants evidence-based faith. You know, Mark Twain, he wrote in one of his books, The Huckleberry Finn or something like that, his saying so, don't make it so. That's true. It's got to be backed up. And there is so much evidence. Let's look at some of it. Have you got the sheets on your table? We can go through them. The John the Baptist evidence. Look at verse 33. John appeared and started to preach in the inhospitable desert. Just like people's hearts today. People don't want God. It's like a desert. Outward religion was certainly not enough for God. It never has been. John the Baptist came and reminded people about this and said it. Repentance, an internal repentance, and the public turning back to God by baptism is essential. People at the time recognized that this was the voice of God, and vast numbers of people responded. He was highly popular. John 5:35, John was a lamp that burnt and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. They liked him, but perhaps not so much what he was talking about. But God looks at our hearts. Why did John the Baptist come? Well, if you look back in the book, John 1:31, the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed in Israel. The reason John the Baptist came wasn't just to stir up people's consciences, but it's to point people to Jesus. I've seen and testified, he said, that this is the Son of God. But, so often happens, John and his message, temporarily people were excited by it, but then it got rejected. Herod Antipas didn't help, did it? He got very upset when John dared publicly to say that his adulterous affair with his brother Philip's wife was wrong. John was imprisoned and ultimately beheaded. Beheaded why? I think to stop his message gushing out. Well, this dear John. You know, in the 18th century, in this country, all England was stirred by John Wesley, George Whitfield. Much as John the Baptist's preaching stirred up Israel. When young, a is that a young minister, John Wesley, is asked to preach in my old church in the city, St. Helens, the bishop came. And afterwards, the church wardens went up to him and said in no uncertain way, "Sir, you must preach here no more." He didn't like this message that God is not satisfied with outward religion. It's people's hearts he needs. And the striking thing is, if you read the history of the 18th century in London, where, in fact, Wesley of Whitfield had such a dramatic influence, that they're hardly mentioned. Historians are selective according to their own prejudices. We all know this. Well, in John the Baptist's time, people did rejoice in the light of John the Baptist, who pointed people to Jesus, but then turned back to their own ways. So much for the evidence of John. Now, Jesus goes on, I've way too much evidence on this. The very work the Father's given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies. Now, what's that? Well, certainly his teaching, which was remarkable. It spoke to people's hearts. But also, the works that's there actually surely includes the miracles. When Nicodemus, a ruler of Israel, had approached Jesus, do you remember how he introduced himself and said why he was interested? "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who comes from God, for no one could do the miraculous signs that you do if God were not with you." Everybody knew Jesus was doing extraordinary miracles. In the Gospels, there are 33 separate miracles that Jesus did, and that's selected. Let's be clear what a miracle is. A miracle is when the laws of nature have been broken. A miracle is when a dead person stands up. Someone who's been paralyzed for 38 years starts walking straight away. It can't happen. Miracles, in that sense, are extraordinarily rare. The amputated leg doesn't regrow. How many American healers are trying? But there is something that is extraordinary. That when people pray, coincidences happen. There's a great godly Archbishop of Canterbury who was ridiculed a bit about his faith and said, "Why do you pray?" He says, "Well, when I don't pray, coincidences don't happen. When I do pray, coincidences do happen." You can try praying for friends. It is quite extraordinary. He rarely breaks his laws of nature. Occasionally he does. He's an omnipotent God. He raised Jesus from the dead. He did the 10 miracles, 10 signs in Egypt. But that's uncommon. But he is an extraordinary God. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the features marking out the Messiah would be his ability to perform astounding miracles. The folks here, Isaiah 35:5, is this part of your vocabulary? Worth learning. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened," remember, "and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap for joy, leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Yeah, they're all miracles. That's what, you can't do it. Someone who's mute, who's never learned to talk, to shout for joy, is extraordinary. So many things have to happen for that to occur. Now, Jesus fulfilled the 330 prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. It's a great study. Many people become Christians just by looking at them. they are fulfilled figuratively, literally, but also spiritually, figuratively. Yeah, the spiritually blind people saw. The spiritually deaf people who just wouldn't listen. They just couldn't get into them. They come to hear how God loves them and has come to save them, and they turn to Him. It is extraordinary what God does. These miracles of Jesus are very important evidence about who He is. To reject this evidence will be counted against us on the day of judgment. See, Jesus says those who reject Him are acting irrationally and will be culpable before God for their decision. Flick over to John 15:23. Interesting little passage, Jesus says. Whoever hates me, John 15:23, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have sinned, and yet they hated both me and my Father. But this was fulfilled what was written in their law. They hated me without reason. That's prejudice. You talk to most people who've rejected Jesus, and at base, the reason is prejudice. It's not evidence. God has entered this world as Jesus. He did these extraordinary things that non-Christians wrote about His miracles. So we've got the evidence of John the Baptist, the evidence of the works of Jesus. Third one, interesting, the evidence of God Himself. 37. The Father who sent me has Himself testified, there it comes again, concerning me. You've never heard His voice. So, when was that? Sure. I think this must refer to the proclamation that Father made when Jesus began His public ministry. When baptized by John. Remember He said, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Remember it's repeated when Jesus was transfigured into a dazzling being in the presence of Moses and Elijah on top of the high mountain. And there Peter, James and John saw this, and they witnessed a voice coming from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to Him." God says we must listen to His Son. If we refuse, we are culpable. But there's more evidence. The Father speaks to us through His scriptures. The evidence of scripture is remarkable. And many people have become Christians by studying the Bible, reading the Gospels. You know, Jewish rabbis are absolutely meticulous in their copying and studying of the Bible. Our Old Testament scriptures. Copies, so they copy one letter at a time and then go back and check the next one. They check the central letter of each line to make sure that they coincide. Each letter had a numeric equivalent, and they loved finding coincidences about this numerology. They were very fastidious about it. A group of children, school children, went to the art museum in Rotterdam. I don't think you've been there. I can't say the word. Boyishman, Van, or Oigen, or something. And they went into the room with lots of Rubens paintings. And the children, you know how they are. They realize, "Look, that hand's a bit too big. And that smile's not normal. And the colours aren't real." And after a while, the curator was looking after that section, couldn't take it anymore. So he went up to the teacher in charge and said, please could you explain to the children that it's not the Rubens picture that's being judged here, it's the visitors. And so often people do this with Jesus, who is on the who claimed the Rubens. They try to find something wrong about him. There's a great power in the Bible. It changes people. If people like Dr. E.D. Roux, he was convinced by reading the evidence in the Bible. We've got to let God's word speak to our hearts. I still think it's true, probably. A lot of English families have a Bible. Certainly in Victorian times, every family had a Bible, even if it's just one of those big family Bibles that you put the, I think their use was just to write in, you know, the date of birth of a child and when someone died, you know, in front of you like that. But this book does tell us how our relationship with God can be restored, because God entered this world as his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's very clear in the Bible that we should all be students of the Bible. We should all be reading it, trying to understand it, debate it. What does this mean? There's a man called Dr. Harry Ironside who became a minister in Moody Church in Chicago, one of the main churches over there. He had no college education, but he became the most foremost Bible teacher in his generation, probably in the world. And in his biography, we learn this. Under his mother's guidance, Harry began to memorize scripture from the age of 2. By the age of 14, he'd read through the Bible 14 times, one each year. During the rest of his life, he read the Bible through at least once a year. We've got to get back this habit into us. If we love God, we must love his word. And we've got to wrestle with it, try to understand it, understand the problems. Once at a conference, Dr. Ironside was talking with a fellow minister. They were both speaking there, and they're talking about their own devotional life. And the minister, his friend, asked him whether he'd read anything that morning. At the first, Dr. Ironside was a bit hesitant, but then he said, yes, I read through the book of Isaiah. Can you imagine that today? He was saturated with the word of God. More important than novels, devotional books, even commentaries. He wanted to understand what God speaks in the word. Well, next bit of evidence. This is interesting. The evidence of our hearts. God knows what's really important, whether it's, you know, what our friends think of us. But very clearly, he's not interested in the volume of our verbal praise and singing. What he wants is the worship of our hearts, people who have been devoted to him, who want to serve the Son. That's the worship he wants. John Stott was, you know, the great Bible teacher. He was at a conference with some radical theologians, people who doubted the Bible and doubted this. And on the way to breakfast with one of these very outspoken radical men, he asked one key question to me. Maybe not a question you'd ask. He said, do you worship Jesus? Man couldn't answer. Oh, he didn't see him as God. He didn't see him as his Savior. He wasn't a Christian. You can know a lot of theology, you can know your philosophy, but the key question is, am I devoted to Jesus Christ? If I am, That is salvation. And we all know if we've opened our hearts to Jesus. And if he's still on the outside, we're in dire peril. See, God wants nothing less than our hearts. I read a little while ago about a missionary to some tribes in Brazil. And he had a village meeting. And the chief, after this meeting, said, "I'm very impressed with Jesus. I'd like to give him a gift of some money." And he walked forward in front of all the tribe and offered his money. But the missionary told the people there that God doesn't need our gifts. And the chief went back with his money and thought again. The missionary continued his talk, and the chief interrupted again. "I'm so impressed with Jesus, I want to give him my new wife." Again, the missionary explained that this wasn't a cup of coffee. The chief went back, sat down. But then the light dawned, and the chief stood up and said, "I now understand. God wants my heart. Then I give myself to Jesus because he is God." So, members of the jury, this is what John's really coming to. How saving? The decision is quite simple. Is Jesus your Lord and your Saviour, or is he not? See, we've only got one decision to make. It's actually about myself. God knows the truth. God knows what my motives are. Whether it's sincerely because I've studied who Jesus is, or am I guilty of rejecting the Lord? Why am I not? That's John's case. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us, you care for us, and you want us to enjoy a real relationship with you. This relationship can only come through submitting ourselves to the rule of the Lord Jesus. Then his death becomes our salvation. We receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive the empowerment of your Spirit to enable us to lift you in society. Lord, please be with every one of us here. Help us to make that decision. But Lord, more than that, please give us this passion that John had, the apostles had, the early church, to get this message back out into our society, that to reject Jesus